I've entitled my sermon this evening, First Impressions Last. First Impressions Last. Somebody has got that long anticipated or looked for job interview. They've been working for years, universities, exams and so on. And then they finally get the interview that they've always desired. You're so excited about it. You think to yourself, well, I've got a chance, and then you start to consider, well, my name's probably one amongst dozens of names. What's my chances? Probably the others have got a CV just like my CV. They've got as many certificates as I've got certificates. You think to yourself, perhaps I haven't got a greatest chance as I might have think they have. What's one thing that in a sense you can't put on your CV and you can't get a certificate for when you go to an interview? It's your impression. First impressions last. So you go in, that's what you say. That's how you conduct yourself. That's how you answer. It's your manners. And it's all those things that go into an interview which make it either very easy for the potential employees to say, don't ring us, we'll ring you. Or else to say, job yours. CVs, certificates, and that first impression make such a big impact. Almighty God is not in the business of trying to court favour of Moses or of the Israelites as we come to this passage here. God appears to Moses hundreds of years since he has revealed himself to his own people. And he's not nervously waiting, trying to get Moses to accept him or get the Israelites to be won over to him. That's not our God by any means. He's not trying to present himself to Moses and to the Israelites and say, here's all the gods in Egypt. Hundreds of them perhaps. You've got a choice of them, you've got a choice of me. And God is not trying to make that sort of impression here. That Moses and Israel might take this God instead of the gods of Egypt. But he is making an impression that is meant to last. It's meant to last. He is making an impression that Moses, the servant of God, that man who was going to be so instrumental in bringing his people out of Egypt and to the promised land, the man who he is commissioning in this chapter, he is making an impression on Moses the servant that he wouldn't ever forget as he served the Lord. And I want us to think tonight about this first impression which lasts as God reveals himself to Moses under three heads. And the first is very simply this. The place where God revealed himself. Or the mountain. Just the mountain. And we see immediately from verse 1 that there's nothing special about the place where God revealed himself and impressed himself upon Moses. It's a very ordinary place, a very unlikely setting. It's called very simply. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared on them. God appeared to Moses in where? The backside of the desert, at the mountain of God, even to Horeb. God had any amount of opportunities over the previous 40 years of Moses' life. He could have revealed himself to Moses in the palace, some beautiful ornamental rooms in the palace, no doubt. Could have revealed himself to any one of those rooms in the palace, but no, God chose the backside of the desert and the mountain of God in Horeb. That's where he chose. And the Horeb, the mountain of Horeb, is is the mountain range. Mount Sinai was the peak where God met with a servant. A wee bit like, I suppose, in a sense, we might talk about the mountains of Mourne and we might talk about Slieve Donard. The mountains of Mourne is the range and Slieve Donard is a peak. And Horeb is the range. And Sinai is the particular peak which God revealed himself to. Now, the word Horeb simply means dryness. Dryness. So when you consider that God revealed himself to Moses in a dry place, which is also called the backside of the desert, you get the general idea that God wasn't perturbed in any way about where he revealed himself to his servant. It didn't have to be a place of grandeur, a place of great significance. And don't you just love the way the Lord does things? In the backside of the desert. In a dry mountain. And that's where God meets his people after hundreds and hundreds of years. Just love his freeness to choose these places. You love the Lord's randomness. Just to show up wherever he wants to show up. And to whoever he wants to show up to. And I'm sure when you go through the scriptures and you see where God revealed himself and impressed himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament, some amazing places, very almost familiar places, up a sycamore tree for Zacchaeus. Paul, where? On the main road to Damascus. For Samuel, it was lying on his bed one particular evening. Again and again, God reveals himself in places which are not at all special. I had a friend who gives his testimony and he says that God met with him in his chip shop in Ballerina. He went into the chip shop to buy chips and he came out to see a man in the chip shop. I met a man last year doing the doors and they spell fast. He was an elder and he seemed to be a very keen Christian. And he told me that he was over the Rangers match a number of years ago. And he took a heart attack. And he was being rushed into the hospital with this heart attack, suspected heart attack. And he was on the trolley. And he says, God met with me for the first time on a trolley in a hospital being rushed to the cardiac ward. The most unusual places where God reveals himself. There's nowhere to be for God to impress himself. And Christian, there's been nowhere to be where you are not to seek to impress or seek to reveal God to other people in the world around you. You have been chosen, all of you are Christians, to be ministers of the gospel. You are to reveal God, humanly speaking. You are to seek to impress people who this God is, what this God has done for you, what this God means to you. You are to impress God upon the community, upon the workplace, upon the school place, wherever it may be. And there's nowhere in the world which to be exempt. I know that there are some places or some works which as a Christian you need to have perhaps a little bit of sensitivity and a little bit of wisdom and a wee bit of sanctified common sense and discernment. But I get very concerned when I hear Christians buying what has been so bombarded in our ears over the last generation or so, that I can't talk about Christ in my workplace. This whole idea, so promulgated by the Tony Blair government, that we are to privatise our religion, and you can't take God in the work with you. You can leave him at home, you can do whatever you want from home, but don't take him into the hospital, don't take him into the office or the school or wherever it might be. And the Christian should not buy that lie. God has given you the gifts. God has given you the talents. God has opened that door for you to be a witness for him in that particular place. God got you the job, not your CV, not your certificates. God got you the job. Why did he get you the job? To put food on the table? Yes, of course. Put a roof over your head? Yes, of course. But he got you that job that you might be to him, for him, a witness, his servant in that place. Both by your deeds, of course, but also by your word. And God revealed himself in a very unspectacular, very ordinary place. And we as Christians should be his servants, impressing him upon others wherever, whenever, and not put off at all. So there's nothing spectacular, nothing particularly special about the place where God impressed himself upon his people, upon Moses. But there is a special significance of the place for Moses. He calls it there in verse 1, or it's revealed to us there in verse 1, as the mountain of God. Horeb, the mountain of God. Later on, after the Lord has told Moses what he's revealing himself for, after he's told Moses, Moses, this is what I want you to do. You're going to be my servant. You're going to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt and go to Canaan. And Moses, very nervously in verse 11, says, "Look, you're sending me? Who am I? I'm only a shepherd. I'm a herdsman. And you're sending me? I can't even speak." He was nervous. As any man who senses God's call is nervous and says, "Who am I that I should go and do this?" But look what the Lord says to him. Look how the Lord reassures his servant in verse 12. He says to the master, Moses is nervous and quiet, "Who am I?" He says in verse 12, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Whenever Moses, you want something to confirm that I'm going to be with you, and that you're going to be able to accomplish this, whenever you've brought them out of Egypt, you're going to come back to this very mountain where I'm speaking to you today. From now on, Moses, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai is going to be a token that I am certainly with you. Mount Horeb was going to be a reminder to him of God's promise that I am with you. God was going to be his strength. And the Lord was impressing upon Moses that I'm not a cold God. I'm not a God who is impersonal or unsympathetic, Moses, to the way you feel. I'm not a God who just tells you to go and do something and just lets you get on with it. I'm a God who understands your weakness, who understands your fears. Moses, I'm pressing upon you. Moses, this mountain, it's going to stand here and impress upon you that I'm certainly with you. Tozer writes about this. Men without God suffer alone and die alone in times of war. But it can never be said that any true soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ, as a missionary or a messenger of truth, has ever gone out to a ministry alone. There have been many Christian martyrs, but not one of them was on the mission field alone. And Mount Horeb was God's way of saying, Moses, I'm sending you on a mission, and you're not going to be alone. And you know our Lord, at the right place, at the right time, and in his own unique and thoughtful way, comes to his people, comes to ministers, and not just to ministers and missionaries, but he comes to his people. And at times, he gives to us in the midst of our weakness, not all the time. Perhaps it's more rare, it's the exception than the rule, but there are certain times when God recognizes that his people are so weak, so timid, so nervous about some tasks they've been committed with that God very often, without prompting even, gives a token to remind us that he's with us. It's not as if God is giving a token for guidance. We have the word of God for guidance. But such is our human natures and our frailties that sometimes God does give us a token which confirms what the word of God is saying and has guided us. A few years ago, perhaps some of you, most of you won't realise this, but a few years ago I was training for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church ministry. And I'd been there 2 years, and there was high expectations at last. They had got a student, there was two of us, and it had been a long time since I had a student. And as I was in my second year, come to the end of my second year, I began to be more and more convinced about the rightness of our particular form of worship. And I couldn't in all good conscience stay and be a minister of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And so I informed my presbytery to their terrible dismay, not because of me, but they were just dismayed that I was going to have to resign my position as a member of the church and consequently as a student for the ministry. And it was the hardest thing for me. After years getting A-levels and 2 years in the college, and I had left. And at this stage, I didn't know whether the RP Church would accept me as a member of the church. I didn't know whether they would accept me to be a minister and training for the church. I didn't know. I hadn't got a clue. And it was so, so heavy about it. It just seemed as if all I'd been working for, it was just all falling away. I just lost for a little time in my own soul. And I remember one particular morning, I was really, really heavy. That I'd taken this step. Now, I had taken this step. But I was really heavy. And I was just crying out to the Lord. And just saying to him what you said many times, Lord. I feel very weak, Lord. I'm really afraid. I don't know how this is all going to pan out. I'm really struggling, Lord, with this. And that's the way I left it. And within a half an hour, the phone went. And it was Janet. Who was working. She didn't know that I'd been praying and threatening like this. And she says, John, my boss has a table in the office. It's a big, big study table. And he doesn't want it. He's going to throw it out. And he's offered it to you for your study. Something for you to study on. Come and take it now. It's yours for free. I thought to myself, that is God saying to me. That's God answering my prayer of weakness. That's God saying to me, John, there is going to be a future for you as a minister of the gospel in this denomination. And that big table, people come and go out of the study, and it's just a table. But to me, it's Mount Horeb. To me, it's God saying, John, I was with you then. I'll be with you in times of weakness in your ministry. And you have them as well. You've got such tokens that God has perhaps given you in his goodness. Not because he had to, he'd given you his word, but he came alongside you because he knows your weakness. And he gave you something. And it looks completely insignificant to everybody else. It could be anything. It means nothing. But to you, it's a footprint in the sand that when you were at your weakest, most vulnerable moment, God came along and reassured you that he was with you. That he was with you. Maybe you had to go to hospital. Perhaps you were sent on an errand. Whatever it meant, he was with you. And you're able to go to that thing, and I'm able to go to my table and remember the God who was with us. Is still with us. He promises in his word that he will never leave us or never shake us. We thank God for his goodness to us in this. Has God revealed himself to you? Is there a place? Do you have a place where you can say, as Moses was able to say, God has revealed himself to me at a particular stone or a particular tree in the middle of a mountain range in Horeb? Have you got such a place? Perhaps for the children, that mightn't be the case. God doesn't always work like that, of course, we know. And some of you might well have a place. Some of you older ones. But God has met with you. God has taken away your sin. God has revealed himself to you. God has opened up your heart. God has changed your life. God has said to you, from now on, you're my servant. Could Lock Brickland Church not be that place tonight if you're not a Christian? Could you not look back, as some of us can look back and say, that's where God met with me. I could take you to a place in Belfast where God met with me as a sinner. And some of you have that place. Perhaps Lord Brickland. Very unspectacular. Very ordinary. Very insignificant. Could be a Mount Horeb to you. God impressed himself upon you. And you'll never forget it till your dying day. So that was the place. That was the mountain where God impressed himself upon Moses. I want to think secondly about the bush. The bush. Where God impressed himself. Just look at the bush. Look at verse 2 with me, please. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So there's this bush, a very ordinary bush, in the midst of a very ordinary mountain range. And there, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. So who is this angel, or what is this angel? At first glance, it might appear that this angel of the Lord is one of the heavenly host of angels. Because we know that the angel at different times appeared as messengers unto God's servants. The angel Michael appeared to Daniel and committed to him a message. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias to tell him of the birth of John the Baptist. He appeared to Mary and told him of the forthcoming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is that who that angel of the Lord is here? One of the angels, Gabriel, Michael, perhaps one of the others. Well, as you read through the text, it's clear that none of that holy order fits the following verses. And Moses is intrigued who this angel of the Lord is in the midst of this burning bush, and he goes to see what is this great sight. And God calls to him out of the bush. Or the angel calls to him out of the bush. So who was it? Verse 6, we're told that it's, I am the God of thy father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here's this one in the bush who is the angel of the Lord, but at the very same time, he is the God's in the bush as well. So either there's two beings in the bush, one angel and one God, or else the angel of the Lord is the Lord God. And that's exactly what it is. The angel of the Lord is none other than Jehovah. Moses sees God in the bush under the imagery of the angel of the Lord. Scripture teaches us that no man can see God and live. Moses saw and he lived. How come? Because the angel of the Lord in the bush was the veiled image of God. The veiled glory of God in the Son of God. It's what the theologians call a theophany. You read in the Old Testament of pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pre-Mary's womb appearances of the Lord Jesus. We see that throughout the scriptures. A glimpse. A forerunner. Just a little taste. A little deposit for the Old Testament saints that it's not impossible that God can come in the form of a man. And he's revealing him here in the scripture as the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus Christ who is in the midst of the bush. You see, from the fall of man in Eden, the eternal Son of God stood as the mediator between God and man. And not only is Jesus Christ the only way by which men communicate with God, we can't come to God except through Christ. In the same token, but in the other way, God comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God communicates to us his nature, his message, his will to humanity through his Son. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one who reveals God. And so the one who Moses saw was the Son of God. He saw Jesus Christ in the midst of the bush. But why a bush? Why a bush? You see, in the other occasions when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and to Samson's father and mother, and on other occasions to Jacob as well, on those occasions the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as it were a man. To all intents and purposes, he was a man. But he appeared in the midst of a burning bush. Why didn't he appear to Moses as a man? If he had appeared to Moses as a man, would it have put Moses at rest immediately? Wouldn't Moses have felt very comfortable? Wouldn't he have felt very at ease the way Abraham was able to communicate with the angel of the Lord, with Christ in his day? Why a bush? Why a burning bush? First impressions stick. First impressions stick. The Lord was saying something about himself to Moses by turning up in the midst of a burning bush. But he didn't want Moses ever to forget. So what was the burning bush communicating to Moses? Well, some have suggested that the burning bush was the fiery circumstances that Israel found himself in the land of Egypt. And just as Israel was in the midst of a fiery furnace, as it were, in the midst of Egypt, as slaves under Pharaoh, God was with them. God was in the midst of their burnings. God was in the midst of the flames of persecution that they were in. And of course that was true. But I don't believe that's what God was impressing upon Moses by turning up in the midst of a burning bush. Rather, I think the burning bush, the bush which was, as we see there, continuing to burn while not being continuing to be burnt, as a metaphor, as a picture, which the scripture paints so often for us of fire, symbolizing the divine holiness, the divine otherness, the divine purity. So that in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, was in effect saying, I am Jehovah. I am inextinguishable. I am inexhaustible. I am unquenchable in the burning of the brightness of my own holiness, holiness, holiness. In the brightness of who I am, I can't be anything other. And Moses, you need to know me as I am. as I essentially am, if you are to serve me as you ought. Isn't that what God did with Isaiah? Didn't he reveal himself in a whole canopy of holiness? Isaiah, get this picture into your head before you go to that people. Impress this upon your head. This is who I am. And the burning bush is Jehovah saying, I am inexhaustible, unquenchable, in the burning of the brightness of my holiness. One Puritan writer says this, God considers his own holiness as the true splendor of his character, as that by which he will be best known. His holiness, as that by which he will be best known. And the whole thing was to communicate to Moses, Moses, this is who I am, before you go to Egypt. And suppose in that respect, those Presbyterian forefathers who have depicted the Presbyterian denominational roots by means of a burning bush. They have it, of course, you see them on stained satin and sometimes on windows, the burning bush. It's not a bad representation. It's communicating something as God's people gather together, as they come to worship, and when they go out to serve him, it's saying something. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, there's a sense in which every time we come to worship, every time you come into the sanctuary, you're coming to that same burning, burning, but not being burnt, holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Moses saw. New Testament believers are to worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And that should have a profound influence as you come to God's house. That should mark you off in the morning time before you put on your jacket and before you head to church. That thing. But you're coming to this God who burns and burns and burns and cannot but burn in his holiness and his brightness. That's the God you're coming to. And whenever you go out to serve the Lord, as you will be doing over the summer months, doing the doors, preaching the open air, this is the one. It should have a profound effect upon how you conduct yourself in your ministry. There's no place like this place. Because there's no God like this God. That's what the bush says to us. And we don't have the satin covers on the windows to tell us we shouldn't need them. The burning bush should be a reminder to you of who you come to worship. Lastly, thirdly and lastly, we had the mountain, we had the bush, and we had the greeting. The greeting. The Lord reveals to Moses his name. Moses in verse 3 says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And he says to him, as Moses draws close in verse 3 to the Lord, verse 4, the Lord cries unto Moses and says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Why the repetition? Why do people repeat themselves? But Moses not here. Of course he heard. He repeating himself for emphasis. He repeating himself for urgency. Remember that occasion whenever Abraham was going to slay Isaac? As he lifted up the dagger in his hand to plunge it into his son, the angel called out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Take his attention. And God's doing that now to Moses. Moses, Moses! There's an urgency about God's calling by his name here. And look at verse 5, he says to them, Moses, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. What the Lord is really saying is this, Moses, don't come another step. Moses, if I were you, I wouldn't come another inch. Don't come any closer, Moses. Just stay where you are. And Moses is being taught that he's entered into a very serious matter here. It's a very serious business that Moses was being involved and caught up in. And so it is today. We must not allow our familiarity with God to become that over-familiarity where we just can breeze out of church and breeze out of church with a sort of a lightness and a glibness. And especially in the good weather, we have that feel-good factor in the summer and the sun. It's so easy to breeze in, to breeze out. And God cries to you, as it were. He says, remember where you are. Remember who you're coming to. And there's a popular move today in the churches, as you well know, many churches, where this approach to God is deliberately manufactured to be a light one. That's the way the whole thing is set up. God is seen to be cool. God is seen to be trendy. He's just really like one of us. He would almost give the impression that God would give us a high five on the way in of the church and the way of the church. That's the whole atmosphere which is conjured up in so many churches. But that's not the atmosphere which Moses was being caught up in here. Moses, take off the shoes of your feet and don't come another inch. It's sad to say, but if we were to walk into many churches today, and I don't leave any denomination out of that, there are some more guilty than others, but in many churches in Ulster today, one would think that the God who once upon a time burned so bright in his holiness that Moses had to hide his face with fear, that he's been reduced to a smouldering wick. Ah, but grace, people say. Grace, what about grace? Grace is not a fire blanket to snuff out the burning holiness of God. And it takes an awful lot more than a satin cover with a burning bush on it and a couple of windows with a burning bush on it to induce a proper awareness that God demands when his people come in to worship him and then go out to service to serve him. And the Lord indicates the sort of inward disposition that he expects of man when he commands Moses in verse 5 and says to him, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Take your shoes off, Moses. It's holy ground. I suppose in a sense it's a wee bit like a man taking off his hat. When a lady passes, or you take off your hat, it's a show of respect. It's a gesture. And surely God is saying to Moses, take off your shoes. You're in holy ground. And what he's saying surely is this, Moses, I have given you today a great privilege. And what I want to say to you in a few moments about your ministry for me is a great privilege, Moses. But Moses, I want you to remember this. You're still a creature. Moses, I want you to remember that you're still a creature of the dust. Moses, take your shoes off and feel the dust between your toes. And remember, that's where you came from, Moses. That's what you are, Moses. Moses, don't forget the distance that separates God from you, Moses. Moses, have an attitude of humility when you serve me, when you worship me. Matthew Henry says, even the manifestation of God's grace and covenant love should increase our humble reverence. Humble reverence. And if the Burr Mountain was a token from God to Moses of his promised presence, then the Burr Feet was Moses' token to God. That I know that there's this distance between you and I, O Lord, which cannot be crossed over. Remember the angels in the book of Isaiah chapter 6? What are they doing? The angels who stand in the presence of God. The angels who have never sinned, what are they doing? With two wings, they're hiding their faces. What did Moses do in verse 6? He hid his face so he couldn't look upon God. What else did the angels do in Isaiah chapter 6? Didn't they cover their feet? And Moses had to make a gesture with his feet also. And the angels, in the same way that they cried, holy, 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 when they veiled their faces from God's presence. Whenever they covered their feet, they were saying, humility, humility, humility. And it's sad to say that this deeply impressed sense of humility is missing in the majority of our churches. And I leave no denomination out of that assessment, even our own. One would think that the God who once burned so brightly, that Moses had to hide his face in fear, that he's reduced to a smouldering wick. What about grace? Grace is not a fire blanket to snuff out the burning brightness of God. You see, it takes an awful lot more than a burning bush on a satin cover or on a couple of windows to induce that sort of attitude which God looks for in those who come and serve Him and go out and serve Him. And in case you're thinking to yourself, did he not say that a minute ago? Are they not exact words that he used 2 or 3 minutes ago? Yes, they are the exact words that I said a moment ago. And I'm repeating them. Why? Because I want to impress upon you what God impressed upon His servant Moses. I'm trying to stamp upon your minds that God's name is to be feared. That God's name is to be hallowed. In a few moments or a few days, Moses was going to go. And by God's grace, deliver Israel from Egypt. But it would have been better if the Israelites had stayed in Egypt for God to misrepresent the God who came to serve. And so it is for us. Better for us not to come to church. Better for us not to go out into the streets and into the open air. If we misrepresent God in His holiness, and in His reverence, and His awe. How we think about God on the Sabbath day has a huge bearing on how we serve Him every other day. So we started with an interview. And an impression. And Christian, you are being interviewed every day of your life. People you work with, people in your family, they're interviewing you. They're scrutinizing your CV, your spiritual CV. They're scrutinizing your spiritual certificates. They're scrutinizing your coming and going, how you talk. What sort of impression are you making on them? First impressions last. And I trust that by God's grace that you will make such an impression upon those around you that you'll make it very hard for them, and I speak humanly speaking, you'll make it very hard for them to say, we don't want your God, we'll go with the gods of Egypt. May God give grace to us all to make that sort of impression on those around us. Amen.